Romans chapter 8 is all about what we've been given in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, through Christ there is no longer any condemnation. Romans 8, 5, through Christ we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 11, if Christ is in us, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, and Christ will give life to our mortal bodies. God is for us, chapter 8, verse 32, God will give us all things. No one will bring a charge against God's elect, verse 33, verse 35. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. We are overwhelming conquerors through him who loved us. But in sharing all of these truths about the great deliverance we have in Christ, the Christian may wonder about suffering in the present age. That just seems incompatible with Christ's salvation. So in verses 18 through 28, Paul takes a side path to explain Christian suffering. And we looked at that section last week. Paul concludes that section with that well-known text in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to those who are the called, the Christian. All things, even suffering, work together for good. That's the context. And what is God's purpose for the Christian? Well, in the next paragraph, Paul will go on to define that purpose. A whole chain of events that end in our glorification, our resurrection to eternal life. We will be a people who have the same holy nature as Christ himself. God will be glorified through us, and God will share his glory with us. Well, here Paul explains God's work in our salvation, beginning in the past. God planned for our salvation, and in the future he will complete it with our glorification. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God both foreknows the future and predestines the future. And this brings up the whole doctrine of God's foreknowledge, literally in the Greek, pro, before, and gnosko, knowledge, have knowledge before. God is not planning the future from the position of only having current knowledge. What is called mediant knowledge, and we'll be looking at that in a moment. But at this point, those who have difficulties with the doctrine of God's predestination will claim that God's predestination is based solely upon God's foreknowledge. That since God foreknew what people would decide in regard to their acceptance or denial of Christ, God predestined to salvation those he foreknew would choose him. There's just two problems with that interpretation. If God chose to do what you decided, it would invalidate the very meaning of the word elect, chosen, or predestined. God would not have predestined anything. He would have simply adapted to your choice. But the main problem with that interpretation is that the text doesn't say a word about God's election of his people being based upon a foreknowledge of people's choice. That's all read into the text. If anything, the point of the text is that God foreknew what he himself was going to do. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Claiming God's election is just based upon his foreknowledge of man's choice is just a way for some people to explain the ethical dilemma presented in this whole doctrine of God's predestination. Not a very good explanation, but some people go there. The Bible teaches predestination, but the Bible also teaches man's choice. We don't have to reconcile it, we just have to believe it. Now, I don't want to get into the subject of predestination this morning, otherwise we'll be here all afternoon. In Romans chapter 9, we'll look at that subject in more depth. But for today, I want us to look at the foreknowledge of God. Because unless we fully know who God is, his omnipotence and his omniscience, we can't appreciate as much the greatness of our salvation. As Martin Luther wrote to the humanist Erasmus, Luther wrote, your problem, Erasmus, is that your God is too small. Or as J.I. Packer writes, some people look at God through the wrong end of the telescope. There's a section in every systematic theology textbook about the foreknowledge of God under the broader subject of God's omniscience, meaning God is all-knowing. And this truth comes from a number of different texts, biblical prophets all bearing witness to the omniscience of God. In Romans chapter 16, he is called God only wise. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. The meaning of that Hebrew word, inscrutable, means endless. So it cannot be comprehended by men. God knows all of his creation. Psalm 147:4, he counts the numbers of the stars. He gives name to all of them. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He knows all about men and their works. Psalm 33, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all, he who understands all of their works. Psalm 139, verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And then John chapter 2. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And God knows more than just what's present. God knows the future. And here is where we get into the realm of incomprehensible. Isaiah 46, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, saying what is going to happen at the end, even from the beginning of time. And from ancient things, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purposes will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Notice again in that text that God's foreknowledge is linked to his decrees, his predestination. Where his knowledge of the future is one with his determination of the future. God knows the future free will choices of both men and angels. Isaiah 44:28, before Cyrus was even born, God said Cyrus would decree that the temple would be rebuilt. Psalm 139:4, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And God knew that men would crucify Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Again, in that text, you see both the decrees of God, his predestination, and his foreknowledge. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And remember, Jesus knew that Peter would deny him three times and that Judas would betray him. So how could someone, even the most powerful being, know the future? How can someone know something before it happens? Because it hasn't happened yet. This isn't it. Aristotle and all of the Greek philosophers claimed that there is no way of knowing contingent future events. So the only explanation is that God must be above time. And many scriptures intimate that God exists in the realm of the immediate now. For God, everything is happening simultaneously. It isn't even happening in a split second, because there are no seconds or no minutes in God's realm. Time has not always been. It's a phenomenon that was created by God in Genesis chapter 1. Not only is that incomprehensible to us, we wonder how a being could process all that information. God has heard the prayer that we will pray this week. He's heard that from all eternity past and he will continue to hear it all eternity future. Jesus was crucified and glorified in the past and in the future. It's a constant present reality with God. You know, one of my first questions as a new Christian was, if God never had a beginning, and he always was, how did he ever get to the point of time where he would create the world? You ever ask that question? Well, the answer is God's above time. He never had to get to that point of time. It was always happening for God. So the question is, who is this creator God? How can there be a being that is that powerful? Where did he come from? Even more important, how can we even relate with him? He's not just a super powerful being living within the universe that he evolved on some galaxy somewhere. No, the Bible describes him as being above this universe, being outside this universe. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6, the heavens of the heavens cannot contain God. So God is in a realm that we can't even comprehend. Now, theologians like to talk about the immensity of God. But in God's realm, there's really no such thing as size or dimension. The immensity of God, theologically, is referring to the very person of God being greater than the entire universe in being. All the power and all of the stars do not outshine or outpower God. Now, one of the accusations that critics have against biblical theology is that they say that theologians are simply attributing to God the superlative. They are taking the attributes of God and just extending it to what we could possibly imagine. If God is powerful, he must have all power, and he must be more powerful than everything else, or he can't be God. Or if God is knowledgeable, he must be all knowledgeable. So critics will claim that these attributes of God are theological exaggerations, because maybe God's limited. Maybe he does live within our universe. But these theological descriptions of God's attributes are not coming from speculation. They come from straightforward biblical assertions, statements. Genesis 17:1. Yep. I am God Almighty. Isaiah 44:25. I stretch out the heavens alone. Hebrews 1:3. I uphold all things by the word of my power. Isaiah 40. The nations are a drop in the bucket. They are less than nothing. Revelation 1:8. I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Same is also true with God's knowledge. God is all-knowing. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Now, to be infinite in the Hebrew means to have no end. Just like time has no end for God, he's eternal, his understanding has no end. The number of atoms on the tip of a pin are 10 million. So I'm told. I've never spent the time counting. So the number of atoms in our entire universe is a really, really, really big number. But it's still limited. The understanding of God has no limit. It goes on forever and ever, ever, just like eternity. We cannot comprehend that. Just like we cannot comprehend eternal time, living forever and ever and ever. It'll just give you a headache and you have to take aspirin. But it's still true even if we can't comprehend it. And if this doesn't boggle our mind, not only does God know what the future holds, God knows all possible outcomes or what is possible given different inputs. One verse in this regard is Matthew 11:23. Jesus said, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. So how did Christ know what the people of Sodom would have done under different circumstances? You know, in the sci-fi philosophical realms today, there's a lot of interest in multi-universes. Because what if you made one choice rather than another choice in life? The whole path of human history would have been changed for everyone if you had made a different choice. And in that people are not wanting to accept the finality of their choices, people today are imagining an infinite number of universes that are created every second by the infinite number of choices people make every day. Got that? So can you imagine how many universes that would create? Well, there are no multi-universes, but God does know every possible universe given every possible change that could take place in this world. And in theological, philosophical thought, this means God has chosen to decree the best of all possible worlds. That which will bring him the most glory. It's not as if God is wishing for a better universe, a better outcome than the one that he has planned. And more important, we should come to realize that it's not as if you and I could come up with a better plan for this universe. Also, it's not right for us to be unhappy with the universe that now exists, even being unhappy with our lot in life, because God is all wise. Now, let's get back to this doctrine of God's foreknowledge. There are two different views of how the foreknowledge of God works. First is the mediant knowledge. This is where God foreknows the future, because he knows all of the effects and the results that could take place, such as if a butterfly flaps its wings, God knows how that will affect the atmosphere 3,000 years in the future. So in this theory, God really doesn't know the future. He simply knows where all outcomes will end. It's superintelligence. It's not actually seeing the future, because apparently the future can't be seen. So you understand that view of foreknowledge, immediate foreknowledge. Immediate foreknowledge is the doctrine that God actually sees the future as it's happening. Yes, God knows the effect for every cause, but he's actually above time, and he sees what is actually taking place, not just potentially what could take place, or not potentially what will take place. So therefore, God's foreknowledge is certain and decreed. So which view is taught in Scripture? Immediate foreknowledge. And there are many texts in that regard. We don't have time to look at them all. In our text in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, it certainly implies that God immediately knows who will be predestined and called to salvation. Now, historically, through the 19th and 20th centuries, those theologians who objected to immediate foreknowledge did so because, for them, that was incompatible with man's free will. Since in their minds, free will choices do not work according to mechanical laws, they can't be known. So the conclusion is that God only knows those things which are knowable, but he cannot know the free choices of free will beings. So therefore, it's said that the free choices of men throughout history increase the knowledge of God. So how do these doubters of immediate foreknowledge explain God's prophecy? Or Jesus' knowledge of Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal, because they were all based upon the choices of free will agents? Well, the claim is that those were exceptions where God brought special influence to bear to secure certain results. But apart from those special cases, the contention is that God does not interfere or know the free will choices of men. So he can't know what they will choose. In the 1980s, there was a well-known theologian named Clark Pinnock, who wrote a number of controversial books about the will of God. Maybe I should ask, how many know of Clark Pinnock? Ever heard of that name? Jeff has. Good. At least the other elder has. So Pinnock had difficulty accepting the complete sovereignty of God because he saw it as determinism or fatalism. that if God is sovereign, then we're just robots. So in his own words, he places emphasis on man's autonomy. But in emphasizing man's autonomy, Pinnock eventually came to deny God's omniscience and foreknowledge. Pinnock writes, "Finally, I had to rethink the divine omniscience and reluctantly ask whether we should really think of it as an exhaustive knowledge of everything that will ever happen. I found I couldn't shake off the intuition that such total omniscience would necessarily mean that everything we will ever choose in this future, or in the future, will have already been spelled out in the divine knowledge register. And consequently, the belief that we have truly significant choices to make would seem to be a mistake. I knew the Calvinist argument that exhaustive foreknowledge was tantamount to predestination because it implies the fixity of all things from eternity past, and I couldn't shake off the logical force. So anyway, eventually Pinnock reasoned that God does not know all things. He cannot know the future choices of free will beings, otherwise their choices would not be free. Quote Pinnock, man's free choices could not be known even by God because they are not yet settled in reality. God can predict a great deal of what we choose to do, but not all of it, because some of it remains hidden in the mystery of human freedom. And Pinnock called this new doctrine free will theism, which set aside the classic view of God's omniscience. But of course, the rebuttal to Pinnock's doctrine is, how can God know anything about future? How can there be any prophecy if God's foreknowledge does not include all future human decisions? Because the future is completely affected by human decisions. And how can we find any comfort in God's future promises if the future destiny of if the future destiny rests in the hands of men? As many great theologians have pointed out, if there's one rogue molecule in the universe not under the control of God, then God is not God. Remember that old saying, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. The one nail out of place changed the whole course of history. So Pinnock's human reasoning was his undoing, putting reasoning above revelation. And many good men have been led into error because they've turned to logic and their own reasoning rather than to the word of God, not really having processed what the Bible says about our limited thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless or vain. R.C. Sproul had a personal note to himself pinned on his desk. Quote, you are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. So every Christian, every student of the Bible must begin with the assumption that the person and the work of God will at some point be above our understanding. There is no doctrine in the Bible that doesn't contain some element that is above our understanding. The doctrine of the atonement contains a mystery. How can someone really pay the price for someone else's sin? The doctrine of the Trinity contains a mystery. How can God be one and yet three persons? The doctrine of creation contains a mystery. How can God speak into existence something out of nothing? That's irrational in our mind. But everyone seems to pick the mystery that bothers them the most, and that mystery becomes a stumbling block to them, not realizing that they already accept many other mysteries in other areas of theology. So God's truths are mysteries or paradoxes. They're not contradictions. A contradiction is two truths that oppose each other. A paradox is two truths that run alongside each other. What's the difference? Well, A contradiction would be water is a liquid and water is not a liquid. A paradox would be water can be both a solid and a liquid. The deeper knowledge that explains the situation. So in theology, there are many paradoxes. Some have described it as two train tracks, 4 feet apart. But as you look toward the horizon, those two things that seem to not sync together start to merge. Last week, I was sharing with Ian was sharing with me the analogy of the 19th century mathematical essay called Flatland, where people living in a two-dimensional world could not understand the thinking of those living in a three-dimensional world. Those living in a three-dimensional world could not explain to those living in a two-dimensional world how a watermelon can both be round and oval at the same time. Because in a three-dimensional world, there are three ways of looking at something. In a two-dimensional world, they couldn't even understand the concept of top and bottom. All they can see is the side. If a sphere went through, as you see in this diagram, if a sphere went through a two-dimensional world, the people living on that two-dimensional plane would say that the circle starts small, then gets bigger, gets smaller again, then disappears. But those in the three-dimensional world would say, no, that sphere never changes size at all. It just looks that way in your world. But those in the two-dimensional world would say, well, that's a contradiction. How can something change size and yet not change size? Well, the moral of that illustration is that God, who likely sees everything in a multidimensional way, he knows what we see as contradictory is really not contradictory. How God can be sovereign and know and plan all things, and yet man still makes a decision, that seems like a paradox, but God knows how that actually works. Much of what's in this world is beyond our understanding, and that's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Remember this text? Jesus said to Nicodemus, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Yet man in his pride doesn't want to accept paradoxes. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29. Beware of that sort of intellectual pride in your Bible study. The greatest source of doctrinal error throughout church history has always been rationalism. Rather than accepting what the Word of God says, even if it doesn't make total sense, people instead will resort to their reasoning and hence begin to deny biblical truth. And the way it works is this way. A student of the Bible assumes that God would not be contradictory. Therefore, everything that the Bible student finds in the Bible that he sees as contradictory, he feels like he needs to reconcile it. And usually the result is the denial of one side of the paradox. Now, we understand the concern of the Bible student that God's truth should not contradict human reason and logic. But the Bible is replete with texts that tell us that we are limited in our understanding, so there's so much we still need to take by faith. Here's some texts in that regard. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So think a minute about that analogy. As the heavens are higher than the earth, God is comparing his knowledge and our knowledge to the distances in outer space. You walk down to the bay, it'd be about a mile. You might be a little exhausted, but if you walk to the nearest planet, Mars, you could do that, it'd be 52 million miles, and you couldn't do that in 1,000 lifetimes. The nearest galaxy is 2.5 million light years away. We cannot even travel outside of our biosphere. And so these distances show the contrast between our knowledge and God's knowledge. How ignorant and incapable must we be? Job chapter 11, verse 7. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They're as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Then God came to Job in Job 38:4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And after talking to Job, Job confessed, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Have you ever prayed that prayer of humility? J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, writes the following in a chapter entitled God's Wisdom and Ours. He says that there are two prerequisites to wisdom. First, a reverence for God. What the Bible calls the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or wisdom. And he writes, not until we have become humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds completely turned upside down, can divine wisdom be ours. It's to be feared that many Christians spend all of their lives in too unhumbled and conceited a frame of mind ever to gain wisdom from God. Well, the second prerequisite is that we must learn to receive God's word. Wisdom is divinely wrought only in those who apply themselves to God's revelation. Now, in this section, Paul is going to go on to explain the sovereignty of God in calling people to salvation. And Paul does not end this section of the book of Romans by saying, and now we all know. How does he end this section? Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. What don't we understand about the words unsearchable and unfathomable? Many Bible students have read this text, but in practice refuse to accept the fact that God's sovereignty is actually unsearchable and it's unfathomable. So one final classic text about the superior knowledge of God, 1 Timothy 3:16. The grammatical structure in this text indicates it's probably a song or a creed used in the first century church. It was by common confession, meaning that this was a creed commonly used in the church. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the mystery of godliness sounds as if it's speaking about the mystery of living a holy life. And that's certainly a mystery, isn't it? Something I haven't yet figured out. But the word here is not the typical word for God, theos. It's another word. And it really means the mystery of godness, or rather the great mystery of all the truth about God, the great mystery of theology. And then some of those mysteries are listed. He who is revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So the first mystery mentioned here is that God came in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You say, well, where's the mystery in that? God just came to earth in a human form? No, it was more than that. God didn't just possess a human body. God became a man. But how can God become a man? How could he limit his attributes? How could he take upon himself the form of a servant? And can God ever truly become man? Because if a man had any God in him, he really wouldn't be man. And if God had any man in him, he really wouldn't be God. But the Creator, the all-knowing, almighty God, became a man, and he entered into the human race. And that is a greater mystery than any Calvinism versus Arminianism controversy, or any where did sin come from controversy. The greater mystery, and what amazes us, is that God became a man. We must understand who God is before we can appreciate Christmas. the birth of Christ, the incarnation. 2,022 years ago, give or take a year, God became a man, and that was the greatest event in human history. In celebration Christmas, people don't acknowledge this. People don't believe this. If they did, the Santa Claus narrative wouldn't be such a big thing. The celebration would be what it should be, celebrating the fact that this transcendent God, who's above time and space, who is so far above us, he's incomprehensible, someone who we can't even dare to even have a conversation with, let alone having a father-son relationship with, he became a man for us. And a man not simply to communicate with us, but to redeem us from our sins. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. We cannot properly celebrate Christmas. We cannot be in wonder and in awe over the Christmas event until we know the greatness.